We're going to be in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 and then Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians 3 and then Ephesians 1. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." There's a little bit of an echo, Mike, if you want to take me down a couple notches. Thank you. "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is a subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we are underage, we are in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Yes, amen. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Father, we are so grateful for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, there is one primary thing that we need to know today. You've been affirming it already in our hearts by the Holy Spirit's words to us. You love us deeply. You have adopted us out of sin. Thank you, Father. Help us to view it as real and true about us. Holy Spirit, you're the one who does the convincing in this case. So convince us today and liberate us from the things that we have believed wrongly about ourselves and about you for years and years and years. Help us, Lord, to leave this place in confidence of your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. In his vital work on Christian identity called "Who Am I? Identity in Christ," author Jerry Bridges invites readers to imagine themselves as a serial killer on death row awaiting their soon demise. So you're sitting on the row, you're in your cell, and you hear footsteps coming down the corridor. In this time, it is no ordinary guard. This time, it is the warden who has come to your cell. The warden has the door opened, walks in, sits on the bunk near you, looks at you and says, "The governor has pardoned you of your heinous crimes." Obviously shaking their head in disbelief, because you did it. It's not that you didn't do it. You did it. You deserve to go to the electric chair. You're on death row for a reason, but the governor has granted you a pardon. And you're pretty excited. You're looking for your street clothes. You're ready to get out of there. It's time to go. It's time to go home. I have been liberated. I don't deserve this grace, but I'm on my way out of this place. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute, and there's more." Not only have you been pardoned, but the governor's limo is waiting outside for you, and he has adopted you into his family. And he's going to take you to his house. You're going to take his name, and he's made you an heir to his estate. As if it wasn't enough that you were set free, now you get to go live in the governor's mansion, take on his name, and become his dearly beloved child. I mean, I thought last week was really great, man. I'm justified, I'm pardoned, I have been set free from the penalty of my sins. That's pretty good stuff. I don't have to live in guilt and shame anymore. The pardon is there. In fact, Jesus paid the price for the pardon of my past, present, and future sins, so that when I sin in the present, when I sin in the future, I can go to him and admit in truth that I have done it, and the pardon extends to those sins as well. That's some pretty good stuff. To know that you're guilty, to know you deserve the sentence that stood opposed to you, and to be set free is one thing, but the unexpected event of being adopted as well into the family is absolutely stunning. I mean, God doesn't just stop at justification. He doesn't stop at pardon. He takes it the next step. And he says, you know what? I want you to be part of my family. I don't only want you to be free from your sins and the prison of your sinning. I want you to be part of my family. I mean, what a moment. What a moment for us to realize what God has done. I mean, if you thought that being pardoned was great, how can you possibly comprehend that the one that you and I offended through our sinning has now said, come on in, this is my house and you are my children. Nobody does that. When you think of serial killer, my mind automatically goes to Dahmer. Nobody was pardoning him, and nobody was going to adopt him into their family. This is what we are. We stood condemned before God. He set us free, and then he says, you know what? You miserable rascal, I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to make you my own child. Give you my... There's some risk in that, isn't there? Oh, my word, of course there are. So when we endeavor to answer the question, who am I, we have three questions. Who am I? I am in Christ, and that's the center of all of this. I am united with Jesus in his death. I believe in his sacrifice. I am now pardoned from my sin or justified, and I am adopted. I am a child of God. We need to learn to further embrace that identity because it changes the way we live, the way we relate, the way we see the world around us. I want to start out this morning by looking at the meaning and the place of adoption in the kingdom of God. The meaning and the place of adoption. There is a wonderful connection between the pardon and the adoption. In fact, you can't separate those two things. There's no way to divide them. There's no way to divorce them. They are together. If you are justified, if you are pardoned, you are also adopted. When we're in Christ, we are both pardoned and adopted. One is legal, the other one is relational, but both happen together. So just a little bit of a review. Justification secures our legal status before God. Our legal status before God. Justification secures our relationship with God as judge. He's the judge of the universe. He declares our pardon based on what Jesus did on the cross. We are liberated from the penalty of our sinning. Stunning. The charges that stood opposed to us, Colossians chapter 2, the charges that stood opposed to us, that were bringing us down, that were condemning us, those charges were taken off of our record and placed on Jesus' record. And Jesus' record of never sinning, of always obeying, was overwritten on our record of misery and sin and rebellion. Wow. That is absolutely amazing. Our record of wrongdoing is given away, and we take on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember, there are two easily remembered sentences that describe this reality. It is just as if I have never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. Just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. You say, that doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense. But that's what the status of being justified means. It's as if I had never done anything wrong and I'd always done it right. Why? Not because of anything we had done, but because of what Jesus has done. This is grace. This is mercy. This is the love of God for us. So we stand not in arrogance in rightness, but we stand in humility and appreciation in the rightness that he gives us. Justification secures our legal status before God. Pardoned of our crimes against him because Jesus took the charges as his own and he paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. Adoption, on the other hand, secures our family relationship with God. It secures our family relationship. And again, we thought that pardon was amazing. This is unbelievable, but it's incomprehensible. How would God do this? He takes it so much further than we could imagine by adopting us into his family. He makes this vile, doomed set of criminals his children. I said, well, I'm not a vile criminal. Well, you used to be. Okay, well, we don't view ourselves. That's part of the problem with Christianity in America today, is that we don't view ourselves as we really were in the court of God before we came to Christ. Wicked, without resolve, without help. We were doomed in our sinfulness. And what happens when we turn to faith in Christ, when we repent of that lifestyle? He chooses us. He welcomes us into his home. He gives us his family name, and he makes us heirs to his estate. We are no longer subject to his displeasure. We are no longer subject to punishment. It's the Apostle John in 1 John who says, perfect love drives out fear. And that fear is a fear of punishment in the context. So the perfect love of God given to us in Jesus Christ does what? It drives away the fear of punishment. Had this discussion several weeks ago with a group of pastor friends of mine. There is a right way of looking at a human being before they are redeemed, before they turn to Christ. The intent of their heart is always evil all of the time. We're in Genesis chapter 6. You go over to Jeremiah, the heart of mankind is evil above knowing. It cannot be transformed. That is also true of those who are unredeemed. The struggle, though, becomes that we continually transplant that same thought on those who are redeemed. You are no longer without cure if you are in Christ. You have found the cure, or better yet, the cure has found you. Well, you know, no, the thoughts and intents of your heart as a redeemed human being are not constantly evil all the time, and you are not beyond help because you have, what, engaged help through repentance. So now there is a transformed thought. You are part of the family of God. We're no longer subject to all of this thought of condemnation and punishment. We are no longer slaves to sin and the fear of the just penalty of our wrongdoing. He has set us free and he has welcomed us into his household. Adoption transforms our identity from enemy to beloved child. To beloved child. I think the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3 say it best. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Why did he add the second phrase on there? Because he knew we wouldn't believe it. Oh, that's impossible. No. We struggle with that constantly. Here's the truth. The Father has lavished immense love on us that we should be called his children. And that, my friends, is the truth about you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's just the truth. I love the image of Jesus at his baptism. Luke and Matthew. He comes up out of the water, and there he is, the Son of God in bodily form. The Father's voice is echoing from the heavens. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. The three in one, physically, bodily, present, all at the same time. And the Father says, what? This is my Son, with whom I am pleased. I love that image because it is an image that also comes to us at our redemption. I try to tell people this when they get baptized. You need to sense the pleasure of the Father. Just assume that he's giving you his pleasure at that moment. This is my child with whom I am well pleased. People struggle with that. No, I'm not. Look at what I've done. Stop it. If you're in Christ, you are his child. You are beloved of the Father. And that condemnation is what? Gone. There is therefore now, Romans 8, have you read that? No, how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has overcome the law of sin and death. Oh, man, that's good. God is so good to us. He's transformed us from an enemy and a rebel and a criminal into his beloved children. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson comments that this new identity of the beloved child lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life and all of the diverse elements in our daily experience. It is the way, not the only way, but the fundamental way for the Christian to think about him or herself. This is the fundamental way for you and I to think about ourselves. Our self-image, if it is to be biblical, begins with, you are the beloved child of the King. That's where your self-image begins, not where it ends. That's where it sits. And we don't often start here. We don't. When we think about our relationship to God, it's often focused on rebellion and guilt of the past or the struggles with sin that we are currently having. Often we roll too easily into thoughts of condemnation, of punishment, of disappointment. I've disappointed God over and over and over again. And this so often prevents us from approaching God when we need his love and his restoration most. It just stands in the way. When we start seeing ourselves instead through the lens of adopted and beloved children, we realize, listen, repentance isn't painful. Repentance is a beautiful, positive step in the right direction. In fact, the first step is the Father's. He comes to us and says, man, you're a little off track. And then we get to move in his direction, and we get to experience the joy of that because we're confident of his love. Repentance isn't something we hate. It's something we embrace because we know that's the place of transformation and restoration. We can confidently approach him because he loves us. We are the apple of Father's eye. He is not going to hold us at arm's length and say, you are filthy and you are worthless. What is he going to do? Come on in. Let's deal with this. Let's get it resolved. He loves us so deeply that we can confidently approach him when we have been broken, when we have sinned, when we have disappointed him. The author of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Obviously, he can empathize with those weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what is the author of Hebrews talking about here? He's not talking about prayer. He's talking about you have weaknesses. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. Jesus understands it. He empathizes with you. Let us therefore approach the throne of God with confidence. With confidence. Not because we are good and we are on our own and we're doing well, but because we have sinned and we have disappointed God, because in the back of our minds we deserve condemnation, but because we are beloved children now, we can approach the throne of God with confidence because at the throne of God there is the mercy and the grace that we need today. What is the lesson of the prodigal story? You can always come back to Father's house. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's waiting for your return. Oh my goodness. We don't think that way. We don't think that way at all. We are people who think of everything in this kind of transactional mode. God's love for us is not transactional. It's not, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. God's love is, I love you. The door is always open. Come on in. And the confidence that this paragraph in Hebrews is speaking of is a confidence of a believer who knows that they are deeply loved by God. Who knows that because they are adopted into God's family, they can come to him in the worst of their failings, and he will grant the very mercy that they are looking for and so desperately need. Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses, and as children of God, we can go confidently to our Father. If you go back to the opening analogy, a governor can pardon a serial killer with a stroke of a pen and a phone call. He doesn't have to be engaged personally. Now we understand, this is going to break down a little bit because God was engaged personally in our pardon, right? But think of that. That seems to be more legal, more status-oriented. You are now free. But if the governor adopts the serial killer into his family, oof, now you're personally involved. You sign those adoption papers, you make that person have your last name, and you welcome them into your home, now you have responsibility. Personal, familial, relational responsibility. By adopting the serial killer, the governor becomes personally responsible for their welfare and their behavior. Don't miss this part of the adoption. God is now responsible for our welfare and our behavior. So what does he do? He puts the Holy Spirit in us, and the Apostle Paul says the Holy Spirit is constantly urging us to do the will of the Father. So inside of us, what's he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit, my Spirit, to live in you so that when you're tempted over here, the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. When you fail, he goes, hey, you did that. Stop doing that. And he coaches you up toward obedience. Then he says you have to belong to a body of believers who can do what? Help you, hold you accountable, encourage you, strengthen you to do what? To continue to walk in obedience. We have to have each other. We can't do this alone. He provides us with those things that we desperately need so that we can live out the life of obedience he wants us to live. He is responsible for our welfare and our behavior. God adopts us. He makes certain that we have an intimate God who is involved in our lives. He wants to be more involved than we will allow him in most cases. That's the truth. Now, I want us to consider the hope of our inheritance. When we're adopted into God's family, we are made heirs of the promise. When you look back on the text this morning, it says heirs in those verses several times, inheritance and heirs. And every time the Apostle Paul talks about adoption, he immediately refers to inheritance or being an heir. We are adopted into God's family. We are heirs of the promise. And it is a promise that Old and New Testament saints longed for their entire lives, in most cases didn't attain it in their lifetime. And that the saints throughout the ages longed for during their lives, but only tasted from time to time down through church history. We get tastes of that inheritance. When somebody comes to Christ, we rejoice in that taste of the age to come. When someone is healed, we rejoice in the taste of the age to come. When someone realizes the error of their way and they begin to turn and they live more sanctified or more holy or obedient to God, there's a taste of the age to come. But according to Paul, the hope of our inheritance is one of the primary results of being a part of the family of God. Here's the deal. Adoption removes all the social barriers to receiving an inheritance. This is a Galatians 3 passage. In the ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, only sons could receive an inheritance. Slaves, daughters, wives, social outsiders, Gentiles could not be part of that inheritance. What Christ did on the cross removed all of those barriers, making all believers eligible to receive the family inheritance of God. So when Paul says that you have been adopted to sonship, and it is sonship in the Greek, by the way, what is he doing? He's not leaving out women. He is saying, you too are sons. Because he knew in his culture, only sons could receive the inheritance. So what's happening is those who are on the outside, who could never attain the status of a son, Gentiles, slaves, women, are now elevated to the same status of what? Sons. Everybody gets a part of the inheritance. It's a beautiful thing. That's what Galatians 3:28 is about. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Everybody is an heir to the estate of Father God. And acceptance as an heir always emphasizes long-term hope. It's hope. I mean, should an ancient family be childless, a man could adopt another man from the community to be the heir of his estate. And we think, oh, big deal, you know, because we tend to think in purely monetary things, like, oh, you know, we're going to get a few things, we're going to get the car, we're going to get a little bit of money or whatever. But for these people, this became security because most of them lived a subsistence existence. If they came to a house church on this Sunday in the ancient Roman New Testament era, many of them didn't know where lunch was going to happen. You get to 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, you understand why communion and the communal meal was such a big deal, because many of them, that was their meal that day, because they were impoverished, and they had to go hunt their meal. So when somebody was childless, and they said, I want you to be my heir, usually that person did not have the status of that family, and it brought them security, it changed their status, it changed their sense of well-being for the rest of their lives. So when God says, hey, I'm going to adopt you into my family, and I'm going to make you heirs of my inheritance, all of a sudden, we have a new sense of security that we never had before. We have the ability to flourish and be well in ways that we could not have been well previously. He has given us a stability we did not know and a security we did not have because he has made us his very own children. For us, becoming heirs brings hope amid living in the last days. You guys remember when the last days started, right? Acts chapter 2. We've been living in the last days since Acts chapter 2. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is that. And so this is the last days. It started then and is going to escalate until we get to the final day. And so as we live in these last days, living in the experience of suffering that attends the present evil age, in the middle of a lengthy passage about adoption, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:15, I consider that the sufferings of this present evil age, of this time we live in, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is a time that is coming that is so glorious, that is so outrageously good, that is so wonderful, that there is nothing on this earth that compares to it, and it makes the painful, agonizing, grieving experiences we go through here look like nothing. That's the hope we have. Paul characterizes this present age as one of suffering. It's inevitable that we will face hardships and trials of various kinds. That's why the New Testament writers constantly remind us of these things. Hopefully, these things will draw us away from the allurements of this life and move us progressively closer to our Lord Jesus. Hopefully, the present sufferings will make us long even more for the age to come. Because it's going to be so good that it's going to make this pain look like nothing much. Hope is the confident expectation in the promised inheritance. How many of you know that God is faithful and He's true and He will fulfill His promises? Okay. He cannot lie. The inheritance that He has promised will be ours. This is what Hebrews 11:1 states. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the assurance of what is not seen. And sadly, of course, this great verse is misinterpreted so much in American culture that we've lost sight of what it means. In the context, none of the characters that exemplify 11:1, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, and the list goes on, right, ever received what they hoped for. Not one of them. They hope for things, what? Not yet seen. That's what 11:1 says. Their actions and their obedience lined up with what was promised. Remember we talked about when we take on this in Christ identity, what ends up happening to us is we have the ability to begin to live from the age to come. We begin to align ourselves with what has been promised. With what has been promised to us by God Himself. 11:1, they did the same thing. Their actions and obedience aligned with what was promised. They left home. They traveled to and settled in foreign lands. They faced persecution, ridicule, and many of them died for their faith, never having received the promise. And Paul makes clear the nature of our hope. Romans 8:24-25. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We're longing for what God has given. The faith of the saints listed in Hebrews 11 is not received from God immediately. Their faith was placed in a God who promised a future inheritance, and they knew that they might never receive it. This is what Hebrews 11:13 says. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. My best example of this is Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. You're going to have children that will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and I will bless all nations through you. Did he see that come to fruition? No, not even close. But we did. He still believed it. He still acted like it. And he still lived like it. And we see the benefit of it on this end of history. The hope of the promised inheritance puts today's trials into perspective. I love these verses. Romans 8:18 says this, consider that your present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed unto us. And I have a couple different translations there. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal in us later. And the Message paraphrases it this way. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. There's just no comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is how Paul characterizes today's trials. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. 1 Peter chapter 4, we don't often hear enough from the Apostle Peter. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The trials of this present evil age make us people who are identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. We are participating in the sufferings of Christ so that we may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. When His glory is revealed. Is there joy now? Sure there is. But we're going to be overjoyed when Jesus shows up. The hope of our inheritance in Christ far outweighs any of the temporary realities and pains that we will experience. Is there pain now? Sure there is. Is there sorrow now? Absolutely there is. Is there grief? Definitely. But those will melt away. They will disappear. They'll be like the morning fog when we lay eyes on the one who redeemed us. We won't even remember this stuff anymore. The Apostle Paul gives us one more incredibly significant factor of being adopted, as if this wasn't enough. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 and Romans 8:15 repeat this truth. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. You know, Abba is the name that Hebrew children use to address their fathers. It's personal, it's warm, it's intimate, it's respectful. And as pardoned and adopted children, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to use this family term. Who gets to call me dad? Two people. Who gets to call God the Father dad? Anybody who believes. Because the Holy Spirit enables that. In fact, that's one of the evidences that your adoption has taken place, is that you are urged by the Spirit to call Him Father. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because we'd be hesitant. We're outsiders. We're villains. We come out of the penitentiary into the household of God, and now we get to say what? Father, here I am. We're hesitant because we're not used to it. But what does Jesus teach us to pray? Not our judge, not our condemner, our Father. I love that. He doesn't give any other title. Not, oh, our holiness. What? Our Father. That's different. Being in the family of God is different. We're not living in condemnation anymore. We're not groveling around in the pain and the agony of our mistakes and our stumblings. We know with confidence that our Father will receive us if we are honest about our wrongdoing, and that pardon will extend. He's not kicking us out of the family. He has adopted us, and we get to call Him Father. It's one of the most dramatic proofs that we are adopted and allowed and encouraged by the Holy Spirit to use this intimate family term of the one who pardoned us and welcomed us into His household. Using the term Abba or Father to refer to God indicates that we have a dependency on Him. Abba meets all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4. We have a well-founded expectation that He's going to meet those needs. Yeah, He's creator, He's sustainer, He's the ruler of the entire universe. We sang about it today. He's infinitely holy and perfectly morally pure, so far above us that we can't even comprehend it. We are dependent, we were dead in sin, we were enemies of God. How can we possibly address Him as Father? It's because in Christ we are pardoned and we are adopted. It's because what He has done to pave the way for our restoration. Who am I? I am in Christ, I am pardoned, and I am adopted. I have an intimate relationship with Father God, the creator and the ruler of the universe, and I have an eternal inheritance that is more amazing than any of this thing this world could offer me or anything that it can do to me. I love what the gospel song says. Once I was clothed in the rags of my sin, wretched and poor, lost and lonely within, but with wondrous compassion, the King of all kings, in pity and love, took me under His wings. Oh yes, oh yes, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows in my veins, and I who was wretched and poor can now sing, praise God! Praise God, I'm a child of the King. That is stunning, is it not? And there's nothing arrogant about it. It's so humbling. It's so breaking of us to realize that He would take us from death row and set us at His dining room table and say, you're mine. Take my name, take my inheritance. You're mine and I am yours. It's beautiful, isn't it? Hard to comprehend, but that's the Holy Spirit's job to help us comprehend it. And Don, if you would come to the piano, please. We're going to take some time and ask the Holy Spirit to help us comprehend it. This changes everything about us and how we perceive the world, how we relate to each other, how we relate to God, when we genuinely believe the truth that we are His children. Again, no arm twisting from the pastor. Would you come and just say, Holy Spirit, drive this deep into my heart. I want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I want to live from the beauty that You are my Father. I am adopted. Friends, let's come and spend some time appreciating Father for welcoming us into His home. Oh, man, we come off death row. And we're coming right to the dining table of the Father, coming right through that door. And we need to say, thank you, Jesus. And listen, we don't do this perfectly, so Lord, help me accept it. Help me live in that reality. This is what You've made me. I haven't done anything. This is what You've made me. You've made me Your child, Your precious, beloved child, the apple of Your eye. I can't comprehend it. This is amazing, too amazing for me to understand, but I'm just going to accept it today. Thank You, Lord, that we have been adopted off of death row. You've placed our feet under Your table. You call us by name. We are Your children, and we are the heirs to Your inheritance. Thank You, Jesus. We have an eternal hope that helps us put into perspective everything we go through in this life. You are so good to us, Father God. We can't comprehend it, so all we can do is thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, God, that I'm called Your child. Thank You, Lord, that I'm a daughter, that I'm a son of God. It means so much more now. It means so much more than it did 20 minutes ago. It means so much more than it did 10 years ago. Lord, we're understanding it better now. Look at what You've done. You're so generous. That's outrageous. Who would do that? Who would take the risk? You would take the risk. Thank You for taking us on, Father God. Thank You for taking us on. Oh, my goodness. And we get to cry out, Father, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit within us. Gets to call You Father. At one point in our lives, we hated You. We wanted nothing to do with You. At best, we neglected You. And now the Holy Spirit is constantly urging us, call Him Father. Call Him Father. He's Your Father. He's Your Father. He's Your Father. He's Your Father. No longer enemies. No longer outsiders. No longer on the margins. He's Your Father. Oh, thank You, Father God. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. And when we go wayward, there's Father waiting for us. When we sin and we go on our own way, He's adopted us. He doesn't give up on us. He's waiting for us. He's searching for us. He's looking for us. He's looking for the return. Father, You're too good. We don't comprehend Your goodness, but thank You for it. Thank You for Your goodness, Lord. Thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We are so blessed. We are so rich. Look at what You've done for us. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. We've allowed our own condemnatory attitudes, Father, to stand in the way. Forgive us and help us to overcome those. Lord, we've let Satan steal our childhood, our sonship, our daughtership away from us. Not anymore, Lord. We want to live in the joy of being Your children, being daughters and sons. Being daughters and sons. My goodness. How many years we've wasted living in religious condemnation, living in self-condemnation and self-loathing, when You view us as Your beloved child, when we can come boldly before Your throne of grace, when we have sinned, because You are our loving Father and will not reject us, will not abandon us, will not leave us alone. Hallelujah. Thank Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Standing in His presence on holy ground, and we are standing on holy ground, and I know there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now, for we are standing in His presence on holy ground. And we are standing on holy ground. And I know that there angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now. We are standing in His presence on holy ground.
Father, we are again so grateful that You have liberated us, and now, Lord, that You have adopted us into Your family. And I pray that we would begin to live in that reality day after day after day after day. Help us not to fall back into self-loathing and self-condemnation. Help us to bring everything quickly to You, to confess and to be made right. Help us to stand in the beauty of our pardon and of our adoption. Lord, I pray that the hope that You have given us as an inheritance would help make us holy, as the Apostle John says in his letters. But Lord, also it would keep us forward thinking when we face circumstances and trials of various kinds, that we would put our heart and our hope and our focus on You to see us through. Lord, we look forward to being in this community this week to sow the word of God around us, to bring the love of Christ and the good news of Jesus everywhere we go. Spirit, fill us, walk with us, open the doors of opportunity, and give us boldness and confidence to walk through those opportunities, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.